Good morning. This morning, I want to look at Daniel chapter 3 with you. And if you would open your Bibles to that, and as is our practice, if you would stand, I want to read verses 16 through 18 in the very middle of this chapter. We'll work all the way through it. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and I pray that you would, Lord, just bless our time in your word. I pray that the familiarity with this passage would not in any way hinder us from seeing its application to us today. I pray for your guidance. I pray for your enablement. And I pray most of all that you would be glorified through the reading of your word, through exploring its meaning. And I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're raised in the church or have been in the church any time at all, then I am confident that you're familiar with Daniel chapter 3. And it's a favorite chapter of mine, and one that my family have heard me speak on before, and also the Lefebvre's probably, because it's one that I visit from time to time at Shawn Manor. This chapter has really four primary characters that I want to point out and look at as background, and then we'll dive into the narrative and go and work our way through the passage. Nebuchadnezzar, the golden image, certain Chaldeans, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the primary characters in this chapter. Daniel, who's the primary character in the book of Daniel, does not appear in chapter 3. And he seems to be out of the country or either ruling in another part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, or he's on a diplomatic journey somewhere. But he doesn't show up in this chapter at all. Well, first we have King Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that he ruled from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. We meet him in the very first verse of the book. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessel in the treasury of his God. It's the very first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does in his rule. This is his very first year of ruling, and the first thing he does is he goes and he besieges the land of Judah, and he conquers it as God allows him. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a dream, and his spirit was troubled as he slept, and his sleep left him. So the next thing we learn about Nebuchadnezzar, it's a couple of more details that we get before that, but we learn he has this dream, and it's a significant part of what's going to happen. The dream was prophetical, and we'll look at it in just a second as it ties into the image. Nebuchadnezzar liked a reward or consequence form of government. He either had rewards or severe consequences for compliance. In chapter 2, it says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretations. You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid ruin. Okay, so he wanted to know. He had asked his Chaldeans, the wise men, we'll know, meet them in a minute, to not only interpret his dream, but tell him what his dream was. And he says, if you do that, you'll receive great rewards. The next verse says, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. So he said, either show me the dream, you'll get great rewards, or don't, and I'll tear you limb from limb and ruin your houses. So he was a great motivator that way. Severe consequences are great rewards. He also had a nasty temper. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all men of Babylon, all the wise men of Babylon, be destroyed. So he had a habit of flying off the handle, and it had severe consequences when he did that, because he was the ruling power of the world at that time. This dream that I referred to earlier is detailed. Daniel finally details that in chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. And it says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceedingly bright, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of this image was of fine gold, and the chest and arms of silver, and the middle and the thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as he looked at the stone, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image at its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces, and became like the chaff and the summer threshing of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So it's a very prophetical dream he has. We won't spend any time on that, except that out of that dream, we have a golden image that comes. God told him that his kingdom would only last for a little while, and it would be overtaken by another kingdom, and then that would be overtaken by another kingdom, that would become taken by another kingdom, as Persians and Greeks and Romans, all still in the future at that time. But that there was a stone coming that would be Jesus Christ, that was cut by no human hands and would destroy all of those kingdoms. But that brings us to the golden image that we're going to find in this chapter. And so this image of gold was 60 cubits tall, or 90 feet tall, and it was 6 cubits wide, or 9 feet wide. And it was, we believe, to be what's called an obelisk, I think if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which the most common one we would know of today is the Washington Monument. Washington Monument's the world's largest obelisk, actually. It was damaged recently in the earthquake, and so it's been in the news a lot lately. But it's 555 feet tall. But this, the one that it's made of stone. This one that Nebuchadnezzar made was made of gold, and it probably wasn't made of pure gold, you know, solid gold. It was probably gold plated on the outside, made of either rocks or stones underneath, and then completely covered of gold. But whether it was solid gold or just completely covered in gold, either way, it was enormously expensive to do this, to make this image. And it reflects the enormous statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, except the one in the dream was definitely made entirely of gold. And as Nebuchadnezzar was asserting that there would be no other kingdoms after his, he was saying, okay, I heard your interpretation, Daniel, but really I want a lasting kingdom, and so I'm going to build this image in my place. Now, the location of this image is also interesting. It's in the plain of Babylon, or I think Dura is what we're going to read here in just a minute, which is the same general location as the Tower of Babel. We know from Genesis 11, chapter 2, where it tells us that the Tower of Babel was actually built in the Valley of Shinar. And so that's one reason I wanted to bring that out early on, that we see this as the same place. So it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar would resurrect this image in the same place as the Tower of Babel. And then we come to certain Chaldeans. And this was Nebuchadnezzar. He had a staff of specialists. And these specialists were specialized in dreams. And they were magicians and enchanters, sorcerers, soothsayers. The name Chaldean initially referred to a part of the Babylonian Empire, Chaldea. But it developed into this descriptive special group of advisors and their expertise in magic, lore, and interpreting dreams. And then we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men of nobility and of royal family of Judah. And these young men, we think, were between 14 and 17 years old when they were taken captive. We know from Daniel 1 that they were, it says, then the king appointed Ashpenaz, the king, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't their real names. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And part of the Babylonian assimilation slash brainwashing process was to give these young men new names. And in that sense, they would separate themselves from their past, and they would closer associate with the new positions that they had been given. And their names are interesting. We don't ever think of, I don't ever think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always think of them by their Babylonian names. Daniel is his Hebrew name. We don't ever think of him as Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name, but we don't ever think of it that way. But we have these other guys, we just have given them their names, primarily because that's how the narrative reads also. But the names are interesting. Daniel means God is my judge. And Belteshazzar means Bel protect the king. Bel was one of the foreign gods. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Belteshazzar, yeah, that's right. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. And his name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, A-K-U, which was another one of the foreign gods. Mishael means who is like the Lord. And he was given the name Meshach, which means who is like Aku is. And then finally, Azariah, who means the Lord is my helper. And he became Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, also called Nebo, which was the god of vegetation for Babylon. Now, these young men set a pattern of cooperation without compromise. And we know this from chapter 1 when they refuse to eat the food of the king and compromise the Levitical standard for their diet. And they but they chose to do that in a cooperative way. And they went to their authority and they appealed to him, and then he allowed them to do a test, and then they found that the test was actually successful. And then the young men excelled above their peers, under the grace of God, and him blessing them for their refusal to compromise. And we see this in Daniel chapter 1. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skills in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded, they should be brought in. So let's, that time is defined earlier in chapter 1 as 3 years. They had a 3-year training program. So the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding above which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And then so quickly they became high ranking officials. And I mean, very quickly. So they came in as 14 to 17 year olds, we think. They had 3 years of training, but we know just in the second year of their training, or during the first year, is when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And we know that from Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. It says in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that he had that particular dream. And Daniel interpreted that dream correctly. And as a result of that, Daniel found great favor, and he quickly rose to the number two guy in the kingdom at a really young age, probably no more than 21 years old. And then Daniel had made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So these guys became like governors over the affairs of all Babylon. Extremely young men that had risen to this level. Now that's the background, and that brings us to the narrative. And so if you've got your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 3, we'll walk through the narrative then as it's laid out. So Daniel chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justice and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justice and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, language, that when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all of the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we see Nebuchadnezzar has this big image, has this huge dedication, brings in all of the officials, and then he lays the law down. Here's the law. When you hear the orchestrated music of all of these different instruments, then you are commanded at that point to fall down and worship. And back to his consequences and rewards, you could either worship to the beautiful music and fall down, or you could die in the burning fiery furnace. Pretty straightforward. Now, I think it's important to notice a couple of things. One is that he said that all the peoples and nations and languages. Okay, so this he had a real melting pot of people in Babylon at that time. And he doesn't tell them specifics of what the image means. And he appears to grant them the freedom to interpret the image according to their own beliefs. But the choice is clear. Worship or die. And then picking up the narrative again in verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Right, King? That's what you said, right? Well, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O King, pay no attention to you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we see the envy of the Chaldeans manifest itself in murderous jealousy. They'd had enough of these young Jews showing them up and taking away the authority that they'd enjoyed. And maybe somewhat understandable. These guys have been around a long time. They'd successfully interpreted a lot of dreams and I'm sure politically maneuvered lots of hot spots. And then all of a sudden out of the training program come these three guys that are barely out of their teen years. And they take over as the authority. Now, there's a lesson here for us to zealously guard against the sin of envy. When we see God blessing those around us with what may seem like extraordinary success, our response should be to rejoice in God's sovereignty and to resist the temptation to compare their circumstances to ours. If we don't resist that, then we'll end up manifesting the same horrible jealousy that we see these Chaldeans manifest. Now, the next passages bring us the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to this news. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought." So they brought these men. They brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So we see Nebuchadnezzar's temper erupt at the report that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't complying. With them actually in front of him, so they go get them. And they go get him and they bring them in front of him. Then he seems to cool down and does not allow them to answer the question that he offers about is this true or not before he offers them a second chance to compromise. And this seems to be an indication of some justice in the character, or he just realizes what a huge asset these young men are to his kingdom, and he's about to rashly dispose of them. And just when he starts to seem reasonable, he makes a really stupid statement of faithlessness. He says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" What a faithless question to ask. And he is about to get a stark answer to that faithless question. Now, our decisions and our attitudes and our behaviors are determined by one of two things. They're determined by external pressures, or they're determined by internal principles. Let me say that again. Our attitudes, our decisions, our behaviors are determined by one of two things: external pressures or internal principles. And the battle is going on all the time in our lives between these two conflicting items. And we're very good at self-justification So a lot of the time, when we succumb to external pressures, we define it as internal principles. But basically, we have to come down to that bottom line. Do we do what we do and say what we say and act the way we act because we have convictions about it or because we feel the pressure coming from outside? And are our convictions somewhat altered by whatever pressures are brought to bear upon us? There are times when we are in situations where if we say what we believed will alienate a lot of people, and we face the same bottom line. Do we say what we believe based on internal principles, or do we succumb to the external pressures and let them hear what they'd rather hear? When you're working in a business situation and you have the opportunity to make hay, as it were, to do very well by yourself and close a big deal or simply compromise a little bit and maybe tell a small lie or cheating in a small way or violating a rule that seems to have rather insignificant, do you succumb to that kind of external pressure, or do you act completely and totally on the basis of what you know to be proper internal principle? Because that's really the key issue as we live and move in this world. And frankly, the world, if it ever needed it, needs now men and women who function on internal principles. And I don't know about you, but whether you're talking about politics or anything else, you get a little weary of people who succumb to external pressures and wind up saying what you want them to say. So with that in mind, external pressures or internal principles, let's see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond. So verse 16, as I read at the very beginning, says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So there is no hesitation in their response. They did not consider his question, it appears, for even a moment. They did not huddle up and bounce ideas off of each other and possible solutions to the problem. And I believe this solid of a response, this level of determination, is only possible with God's grace and careful consideration prior to reaching the point of crisis. Now, these young men have a pattern, as we pointed out earlier, of not compromising. But I think when the edict was first issued, or during the time that the image was being built, they made their decision of what they were going to do. There's a lesson here for us. It's so important to know the biblical principles that's going to drive your decision-making process. And to make decisions before you reach the point of crisis. It's vital that we spend time wrestling with the temptations we will face and determine our decisions before we reach the point of crisis. If we wait till the point of crisis, we will most likely yield to the temptation. I think it's important to note that they did not spend time rationalizing the decision either. There's lots of arguments that they could have come up with, or that if they gathered their peers around to ask them, arguments like, we need more people like you. Look at the position God has put you in, the potential influence you can have on society from the success that you've enjoyed. What good are you to God and his kingdom dead? Or the wise head might have argued that King Nebuchadnezzar is actually on your side. He didn't need to have a trial, and he didn't have to offer you a second chance. He just needs a way to save face. He does not want to execute you. Why do you persist in this obstinate civil disobedience? Or the argument that, you know, an idol's really nothing. You can't worship nothing, right? See, bowing down to the image for what it is, it's nothing. It's, don't worry about the compromise. Make it for what you want it to be. He hasn't told us what it is and what it should be. They didn't do that. They didn't spend any time rationalizing. There are three things that gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the strength to stand firm in this greatest test of their commitment. First is they knew God was sovereign. Nothing is clearer in their response to King Nebuchadnezzar than this. They said, "The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." This is not airy speculation. It is a firm conviction of the sovereignty of God in the midst of all things. And these men knew that God is sovereign, and therefore it was not foolish for them to entrust their lives to him in this matter. He was able to save them from the fiery furnace. No question about that. But he was still sovereign if the fiery furnace consumed them. Because either way, he was going to deliver them from the hand of the king. The second thing that's important that they knew is they knew Scripture. This is the reason they refused to bow down. God had forbidden it. And by knowing the Scripture, it's also important. But knowing Scripture is also important for the reason that moral issues seldom come to us in black and white terms. The world makes moral issues as ambiguous as possible because when that is the case, it seems to free us to do what we want to do, or at least to do what we judge best in the circumstances. If we are to do the right thing in such circumstances, we must know the Word of God. And because only the Word of God will cut through the ambiguity that the world wraps these moral issues in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego triumphed because their minds were filled with Scripture as the only fully trustworthy and inerrant authority in all matters. And then third, they were willing to die for their convictions. And I'm sure you can see why this is important. It's important because it is possible to believe in a sovereign God and know from Scripture what that sovereign God requires and yet fail to do the right thing because we are unwilling to pay the price of obedience. It is true that not many of us are likely to be faced with the choice between compromise or execution. And actually, I hope that none of us ever will. But the issue is the same regardless of the penalty. Many fail because they will not pay the price of lost popularity or loneliness or ridicule or persecution or economic hardship. Only those who are willing to pay such a price make a difference. Now, we'll return to the narrative and let's look at the rest of the continuation of the account. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. Verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, and the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So there they were, dressed to be in the presence of the king. So they had their hats and their tunics and everything on. And King Nebuchadnezzar was so furious, he just instantly bound them and threw them into the furnace. And then unbound, they walked around inside, and there was a fourth with them. The fourth was either pre-incarnate Jesus Christ or one of his angels. I like to think it's pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but it's really difficult to make that absolutely sure. It's important to consider here that there may be times in our lives when the furnace is God's will. That he is most glorified not by our trying to solve the problem, but by our willingness to face the consequences of obedience. Now, my approach to this problem would have been first to try to get rid of the image or start a movement against it or look for a compromise that would allow everyone to coexist happily. The problem is the image, right? But here, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God was to embrace the consequences of obedience, which meant allowing God to be glorified by entering the furnace. In that obedience, there was ultimately inexpressible joy. But it couldn't have looked like that when their escorts fell dead as they tumbled into the fiery furnace. If your sovereign God is not that big, and more accurately, I should say, if my sovereign God is not that big, then you and I are lacking an accurate understanding of the one true God. Because the God we serve is that big. He can bring inexpressible joy out of fiery furnaces when we enter them in obedience. Now back to the narrative and the conclusion of this chapter. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king counselors gathered around and saw that the fire had not had any power over their body, over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, and language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they walked out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Everybody there must have smelled like smoke for a fire that big, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their clothes weren't damaged. And their hair wasn't singed. They were perfectly whole. And in Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation, he says of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 28, God has sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command. And then they say, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Now that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. So we see them willingly yielding up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And the question that we've got to answer is, which is the bigger accomplishment of God? That he would save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from King Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, or that he would save me and you from the eternal fiery furnace of hell? Compared to the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ that grants us life after spiritual death, it is a small thing for God to demonstrate his dominion over the storms of life or the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so as Paul encourages us, and as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated, we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. I like the translation that says it's the reasonable response that we would make of ourselves living sacrifices. It's the reasonable response in view of God's mercies that He would redeem us not out of our righteousness and not out of our worthiness, but motivated by His great mercy. He would redeem us, and we would prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will. Even when that good and a perfect and acceptable will is entering the fiery furnace. Let's pray. So, Father God, we come before You, and we are grateful of the reminder of Your great love and omnipotent power as You demonstrated over the fiery furnace. Lord, we rejoice that inexpressible joy can be found constrained by obedience to You. In situations that don't seem like they could ever bring joy, and yet in them there is joy when we walk in obedience to Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would make us students of Your word, that we would know the principles that we lay as a foundation for our lives. I pray that through our grace we would make decisions in advance, that when we encounter the point of temptation, our resolve would have already been decided. And most of all, Lord, we praise You for saving us from the eternal fires of hell, that we can exist eternally in Your presence, worshiping You one day unhindered by sin. We pray this through our Lord and Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.